Would there's Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we're at, but I'll be honest, we are going to be all over the place in the Old Testament. And so I would encourage you, as we're getting to several of these, I would encourage you to write down several of these. As I initially read through the end of chapter 10, I kind of rushed through, and I really kind of had a hard time kind of dissecting it. And then the more that I began studying, the more I realized it is just rich. It is absolutely rich. And I would encourage you to just write down some of these. I think we have four different passages that I'm going to encourage you to join with me this morning outside the original text. And so we have been talking, we really chapter number nine, Ezra, is believe Ezra started a prayer, and that's where they began acknowledging God. And we kind of what we just prayed, they started acknowledging all the attributes of God, his sovereignty, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, while simultaneously acknowledging their sin. While acknowledging their sin, we've done this, our fathers have done this, but God, you have been merciful and you've been just. We have not been faithful, but you have. And that led us all the way to verse 38 last week. And when he says, because of all this, you really have to go back and bring in the mental totality of that particular chapter of everything that we just said, everything we just prayed, because of our sin, because of your goodness, because of all this, we are making a firm covenant. And so last week, I kind of just dubbed it a serious covenant, part one. And this is part two. And what we looked at last week is where it talked about a firm covenant in writing. It's the very same Hebrew word that's used for engraving. And when we go back to Exodus, where God gave Moses the law, where it says that it was written in stone, it is that exact same word. It was written in stone, it was engraved. In other words, it was something that was serious, it was binding. We looked at Leviticus 26 last week. We looked at Deuteronomy 28 last week. And on both of those passages, it talked about both a blessing and a cursing. And that blessing and the cursing, really only about the first third of the chapter dealt with, if you follow me, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you. I will bless your fields. I will put 10,000 to flight. And he goes, I'll chase the wild animals out of your land. God says, there are immense blessings I will give to you if you stay faithful to me. But then the end of each of those chapters, two-thirds of each of those chapters are dedicated to the cursings that God would give if they did not. And what they said here in chapter 10, verse 29, is they submit themselves to this oath. And they said, we recognize God. We put ourselves under, we are going to do all that is written in the law. We are going to do everything that you commanded Moses, everything that's in here. And we submit ourselves to the blessing and the cursing. And we recognize that if we deviate from this oath that we're about to give to you, that we recognize that we are bound by oath to be cursed by you. So when they said that this is a firm covenant, they were very serious. This is a very serious covenant that they made. And so beyond just saying we're to do everything the law says, he hones it down and says there's four things particularly that we are going to specifically call out that we're going to do. The first thing was not to intermarry. This was one of their besetting sins. They often intermarried. And the issue here again was not with interracial. It was everything to do with faith, how that there were so many other gods in other lands that they did not worship Yahweh. And God said in Deuteronomy, if you intermarry with other people that do not believe in me, then they're going to turn your hearts away from me. And they were under a very strict binding oath to not intermarry with people that did not have faith in Yahweh. The second thing was that they were supposed that they said, we're not going to do business on the Sabbath day. We looked last week and said there were really only a couple things that they were kind of given parameters for. One was that they were supposed to rest. They were supposed to observe the holy day, and they were supposed to not work. They went beyond that and said, we're not even going to do business with people like a sojourner that comes into the land, because then we are going to be endorsing other people to work. And so they said, we want to be blameless. We want to make sure that we are so far above reproach. And that actually became a standard for the Jewish Sabbath beyond that they actually would not allow people to buy or sell on the Sabbath day because of this oath that was made here. And then the third thing we looked at last week was that they said, we are going to faithfully observe the seventh year. The seventh year and the Jubilee, they coincided at the same time. And this was where if someone owed a debt, they were supposed to forgive. If you had sold me your land to pay off a debt, I was supposed to give it back to you. If you had sold yourself as a slave, a Jewish slave, then you were supposed to free them. It was the year of Jubilee. It was the year of salvation. So they're supposed to do all of this. And this is where some of the more business people, they saw this. Well, if you come to me in the sixth year and you ask for a loan, I know in the seventh year, I'm supposed to forgive it back. And so they wouldn't. And so they said, we recognize, and this is where God said, you have to just believe that I'm going to give you the increase. You're supposed to open your hand wide to the poor, and then you have to trust me to bless you. And so by forgiving your fellow man, by giving the land back, you're trusting me to give you the increase and to bless you. And then the other side of that was, the other side of that, they were supposed to let the land rest, and to where they, where the poor every seventh year was supposed to go every seventh year to be able to harvest whatever they needed. Also for the land to rest so it could actually regain the nutrients that was needed. And again, this would make the farmers rely on God for the increase. And that's where we stopped last week. So as we pick up, we are in Nehemiah chapter number 10, and this was the fourth thing. This was the fourth thing. And so arguably, as you can see, more verses are dedicated to this particular last principle than all the other three combined. And so the fourth thing they said that we are going to do is we're going to support the house of God. We're going to support the house of God. And if you like I have an ESV, and if you have an ESV, you'll see it from verse 32 to verse 39 is all one paragraph. So in an English context, there's a topic sentence, there's a clincher sentence. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 39, this really summarizes the entire paragraph of what he's about to say. He's going to detail about five or six things that they're going to do to support the house of God. And it's summarized by them saying, we will not neglect the house of God. The King James says, we will not abandon the house of God. In other words, we are not going to forget about the work of God. We're not going to forget about the temple of God, the house of God. And we're not going to ignore it, its needs, its operations, our obligation to keep it operational. We see that there's two times in the Old Testament where this did not happen. One of which was Manasseh. I referred to him a week or so ago. Remember, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And so he had a righteous father. Manasseh, the Bible said, he turned his heart far away from the Lord, and he committed worse abominations than all the kings before him. It seems like the Bible says that a lot. Apparently, like each of the sons did worse than their fathers. But in Manasseh's case, they went far away from God, and Josiah came along. There was actually a brief revival with Manasseh at the very end of his life, but Josiah came on. That's when they found the law inside the house of God. You can tell it had been dilapidated. You can tell it had not been taken care of. It had fell into disrepair. They had completely neglected the house of God to keep it maintained, its operations, its practices. It had completely been neglected. But also in the book of Haggai, and this is our first text I would encourage you to turn with me to. So in Haggai, if we actually have already highlighted this a couple months ago. If you remember that the Israelites came back from exile and that they started to build, but then they stopped. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah came in, and they were kind of the prophets or the pastors that were used to really push them to pick it back up. And so in Haggai, which is almost at the tail end of the Old Testament, verses 1 through 15, again, this is one of the verses I would encourage you to go through this week. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So this actually goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Ezra, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? When we looked at that beginning of Ezra, remember that the paneled houses, it was something that not every house had. It was a very ritzy addition to a house. It was not something, he says, not only are you building houses, but you're decking your own houses out with all these upgrades while my house is being completely neglected. Now, therefore, verse 5 says, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Why is it that they have pockets with holes in them? Why is it that they are sowing much but reaping so little? Why is it that they are they're going out and gathering, but God is blowing away? What is the reason why God is intentionally allowing the devourer in their country? And he says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and in the hills, and the grain, the new wine, and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man, on beast, and all their labors. It really is the entire chapter 1. And so we see that there was a time previously where they had neglected God's house. we also see where it was just a generation or two before this where they had neglected God's house. And Ezra and Nehemiah are making a bold statement along with everyone else saying, we will not neglect the house of God. And when we're talking about the house of God, we're specifically talking about its operations, its staffing. But even when a lot of commentators reference all the way to Hebrews 10, where it says that we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. So when we're talking about neglecting the house of God, we're talking about in a holistic manner. We're talking about our service. We're talking about staffing. We're talking about finances. We're talking about gathering together. And so going through here, we see that there's about five or six ways that they intentionally pledged that they were going to support the house of God, that they were not going to neglect the house of God. And the first thing, verse number 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The first way they obligated themselves was through the giving of God's house. You could go back and look at in Exodus chapter number 30, and this is where God instituted what was called a temple tax. In the temple tax, every single person was supposed to bring in one half shekel. It didn't matter if you were poor, you brought in one half shekel. It didn't matter if you were rich, you brought in one half shekel. Every single person was obligated to pay the exact same amount. Now, what we notice here is that it's not as much. Why is it not as much? Because here's only one third. Post-exile, they were broke. Remember, they were broke. They came back and they were still trying to, they had just rebuilt the wall. They were still trying to repair their economics. They were still trying to operate their society normally. And so in other words, what they said is, we don't have much, but what we have, God, we're going to give it to you. We may not have the half shekel, but we can make ourselves give a third shekel. So according to Hebrews 30, I think it's Exodus 30, every Jew that was over 20 years old was required to do this. Every single Jew that was over 20 years old was required to do this. So this was equivalent to 2 days for the average worker. So you take kind of what the average person in our society would have, and it was 2 days that they were supposed to give every single year the equivalent wages to God for this temple tax. And if we look in Exodus chapter number 30, this actually is the second one I have you look in. In Exodus chapter number 30, I'm going to read in verse number 11. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 11. And the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Again, this is Exodus chapter 30. Now I'm on verse 13. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives, you shall make an atonement money. That's another way, more than the temple tax, is also called the atonement money, from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. So this is how they financed the building of the tabernacle. How was it that they were able to do all these things, buy all these things? How is it they were able to get the gold? How is it because of this temple tax? It was a yearly tax that they had to pay. And what's an interesting note is you go all the way to the New Testament, and where do you think the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and where do you think that they got the money for to pay Judas? Out of the atonement money. And how ironic is it that they took the atonement money that was given for the temple tax to betray the person who paid for our atonement? And so this was an annual tax that all of them had to pay, this half shekel that they had to pay, this atonement money is what it was called. And verse number 33, so what is it that it went for? This kind of gives us an idea of everything that this tax went towards. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. It was through this annual offering the temple received everything it needed for its yearly operation. So one particular person I was looking at, it said if the Jewish population was 8 to 10 million people and the adults were about a third of that, it estimated that they were bringing close to $150 million today. Now, you go ahead and take, you take the average daily pay, I think, according to the $52,000 that they say the average pay is today in America, you break that down and it's actually in the billions if you actually apply it to American society. And so this was to fund the temple for the entire year, what it needed for all of these things. And so
So first, it was through giving. Second, they were supposed to support the house of God through serving. When we look at verse number 34, we the priests, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to the fathers' houses at the time appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Turn to Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6. The second way they obligated themselves to support the house of God was through serving the house of God. So they cast lots to identify who it was that was going to bring in this wood. And this leads us to a supporting. Remember that a lot of things in the Old Testament, that they have a direct correlation to something in the New Testament. It points us forward to understanding something better in the New Testament, even if they did not necessarily understand it. So in Leviticus chapter number 6, and as I was reading this, I actually remembered we were actually at Jim Benny was preaching the sermon way back in the day at your parents' church. At Leviticus 6, verse number 8. So what is this wood offering that is talking about? And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on the other garments to carry the ashes outside the place. So please be noticing this. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and it shall burn on the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept going on the altar continually, and it cannot go out. What was the purpose of this, of the wood and the fire? It was for sacrificing. It was for sacrificing. This fire was never allowed to go out because they were supposed to be offering constantly. So don't be lulled into the mindset that there was only a sacrificial offering made one day a year by the high priest or on the Day of Atonement. It was literally something that took place every single day, multiple times a day. So one of the priest's responsibility was to constantly maintain this fire so that it would not go out. Okay, because you think about a fireplace, you got to clean it out. If you have a grill, you're supposed to clean it out. I haven't done it. So why? Because it messes up the fire, right? Okay, all the ashes, it burns it. And in the sermon that I remember, the pastor was likening it to sin in our life, that we're supposed to keep our hearts clean because it puts up that fire, that Holy Spirit fire that is in our hearts. And so those ashes were supposed to be taken out every single day. And the second thought is actually, I already asked you that question. So if you look in, this really gives an impact to Hebrews 10. So in Hebrews 10, if you, the book of Hebrews ties a lot into Leviticus. So imagine this, the law was simply a shadow of good things to come. The law was not in and of itself. It was simply a shadow, which reflected the fact there was a greater light. Okay. So everything that we read was simply a shadow of something good to come. So every time that they sacrificed, every time there was something they did in the law, it was a shadow of something that had not yet happened, that there was hope, that they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a day that they did not have to keep doing this anymore. So in Hebrews 10, it tells us, for since the law has but a shadow, or is a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, the law could never make perfect those who draw near. I want you to imagine adults, children walking by, and every single day the priests were sacrificing, morning and evening, repeatedly, constantly, over and over and over again. And then we think of Hebrews 10:4, where it says, all the blood of that, it says, for it is impossible for that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You take away the magnitude of how many sacrifices they made every single day, all year long, year after year. And Hebrews says, put all that together, and it was still impossible to atone. And every single time that they saw that sacrifice, it was a reminder that there's a Messiah that's going to come. There's going to come a day where we're not going to have to sacrifice anymore. And we keep reading in Hebrews 10, where it says, and every priest stands daily. I mean, literally, it was a priest's job daily to do this, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down on the right hand of God one time. One time. We also could look in verse 4. It reminds us that despite all of this, it was impossible for all those sacrifices to take away. In verse number 10, it tells us, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. So first, they were supposed to give. It was through giving. Second was through serving. That they were constantly supposed to be serving. They had to bring this wood offering. And again, every time they saw that sacrifice, it was a reminder that they were still looking for the Messiah. They were looking for that blessed hope that was still to come. Verse 35, the third way they supported was through bringing. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit year by every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Maybe, just maybe, you've heard of the Butterball story. The Butterball hotline, where they call in and ask, you know, the Butterball has this hotline where you can call and ask questions about turkeys and all. And I've heard this before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Around Thanksgiving several years ago, a radio commentator, Paul Harvey, shared a true story of a woman and her frozen Thanksgiving turkey. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing the holiday turkeys. One woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been kept in her freezer for 23 years. 23 years. The Butterball representative told her the turkey probably would be safe to eat, but if the freezer had been kept below 0 degrees for the entire 23 years. But the Butterball representative warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that they wouldn't recommend eating it. So the caller replied, "That's what I thought. I'll give it to the church." Notice what God said here. I want the best. Give me first fruits. Don't give me your leftovers. I want you to bring me the first fruits. And this is where I would encourage you to look at Malachi. So if you're looking at a timeline, Malachi and Nehemiah are taking place almost at the same time. There's a little bit of uncertainty when Malachi happened versus when it was written. Most timelines put Nehemiah and Malachi relatively close together, as if they might have been contemporaries, maybe. So with this in mind, they were told in Exodus, bring me the best. Bring me the best of your first fruits. Give me the best of your increase. And notice that this is what they are obligating themselves to in this passage, where it says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground. God, we are obligating ourselves to give you the best of what we have. Then we read in Malachi chapter number 1, a son honors his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, you despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table be despised? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, and will he accept it or show you favor? Asked the Lord of hosts. Now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to you with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Why is it he would not accept an offering from their hand? They were giving him the least. They weren't giving him the best. They were saying, well, here is a blind lamb I can't use anyway, so I'll give it to God. Here is a lamb that is just so ugly, no one will buy it. So I'm going to go ahead and give that to God. And God says, that's not what I want. And as we know, that we were going to receive the spotless lamb of God, who do not have blemish. And he said, I don't want you giving me. He said, you go ahead and try and give it to your governor and see if he shows you favor. He says, why? He said, where's my honor? If you'll do that for them, why would we not do that for me? And so they're obligating them here and saying, God, we're just not going to give you something. We're going to give you the best. We're going to give you the best of what we have. Also through sacrificing in verse 36, back in Nehemiah, we obligate ourselves also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and flocks. And I'll be honest with you, I had never studied this before, so I spent a decent bit of the week studying this, because when we typically think God says, I want you to give me your firstborn, our first thought is sacrifice, right? Okay. Because this goes all the way back, and he says, because I spared your children in the Passover in Egypt, I want you to give me your firstborn back to me. Yet anything that opens the womb is mine. So firstborn son is mine. First cattle is mine. And he says, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to give it to me. In Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine. It's mine. From everything I can study this week, at this particular time in Exodus 13, God says the firstborn is supposed to be a priest. The firstborn is supposed to be brought to the temple. The firstborn literally is given to me to operate the house of God. And it changed at the golden calf, because there's only one clan, one family who did not participate, and it was the Levites. And in Numbers 3, it says, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine. So before the Levites, it would be the responsibility of the oldest child. They would go to the temple and they would serve. They would be the ones who would have the duties of the priest. They would be the ones who would serve in the temple daily. They would be the ones taking out the ashes on the fire. They would be the one that would be sacrificing animals. And God, when the golden calf incident happened at Mount Sinai, he says, no. The Levites have set themselves apart and I'm going to use them. And so again, if you need that reference, that's Numbers 3:11, where he specifically says instead of the firstborn. And so if you read Exodus 13, it goes into beautiful detail. It's a parallel passage to what I'm going to read to you here in just a second. But the idea here is God says, your firstborn son is mine. Your firstborn animal is mine. In Numbers 18, so still giving us context, what does this mean? Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, notice what he says here is now you can redeem your firstborn. You can buy them back. God's plan was when you guys reach the promised land, instead of giving your child to me, you can redeem your child back. So what's all involved in this? And it says, and their redemption price at a month old, you shall redeem. You shall fix at 5 shekels, which in this case would be about, I believe my math is right, about 20 days wages. So for 20 days wages, you could buy your firstborn son back. There's more. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, but the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, which are all clean animals, he says you can't redeem those. In other words, he said, if any animal that's unclean, you can redeem back. And every firstborn son who is also unclean, you can buy back. And you can only buy it back with a lamb. You can only redeem your child with a clean animal like a goat or a cow. Think about the symbolism of that, how that we being unclean, how that the clean always had to pay the price for the guilty to go free. Every time. So every time that someone went at a month old to redeem their child, it was that reminder that something clean has to die so my son can live. And they obligated themselves by saying, we're going to do this. We're going to make sure not only are we bringing you the best, God, we're going to make sure that we redeem our oldest. We're going to redeem our oldest. And so God's plan, even from Genesis 3, going all the way back, the unclean was always redeemed by the clean. And so from the very beginning, the innocent paid the redemption price for those who were guilty. Beautiful picture. Next was through tithing. Everybody cringes. Nehemiah 10:37. We obligate ourselves and to bring the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes from all our towns where we labor. So before, maybe you just kind of balk when you hear tithing. You think that you actually have to pay a lot, you know, with tithing, the whole 10% thing. Think about what the Israelites had to pay. First of all, the annual atonement money, every year they had to pay 2 to 3 days' wages every single year, this tax. The redemption price for every firstborn child was 20 days' wages. In addition to that, at the law of purification, so every time that a mother bore a child, they actually had to go into the law of purification and present themselves to be clean and pay an offering. And that's where Mary gave the 2 turtle doves because they were too broke to pay anything else. They didn't have a lamb. They also then paid, if you look at all of the, I think there are 7 yearly feasts that involved animals, sacrifices, giving up offerings. We talked about some of those. So, and then we have the regular tithes and offerings on top of that. So in other words, God's people are supposed to give and give and give and give and give over and over again. And this, of course, is where we see the widow in the temple giving her 2 mites in the New Testament. That's what that's talking about, the offerings. Nehemiah 10:38. So they were also supposed to give through giving. But notice here that it wasn't just the common person. Also, the Levites were supposed to do it. In other words, the priests were supposed to give tithes too. It was called the tithe of tithes. That's in other words, so like a pastor, for instance, he was not exempt from this. The pastor was supposed to tithe too. Every single person was responsible to tithe. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. So we can look at this and say, well, that's nice. Don't really see where that involves me very much. Remember, when we're looking at scripture, there's a way to connect beyond just, man, this, some of the symbolism that we've seen. I thought of two specific things, two takeaways. One is we are called to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. We read through Romans 12:1, where it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because we're not supposed to give a dead sacrifice. We're not supposed to give a lamb. God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I was thinking this morning, do you realize that we don't have really any, at least as far as I know, any Old Testament passage that reflects that you only like chopped off the leg of a lamb, but then it went on living? In other words, it was a complete sacrifice or not one at all. And how many times do we offer God a partial sacrifice and think, I did my duty? I think of the end of 2 Samuel. The end of 2 Samuel, where he is at the threshing floor of the Jebusite, and he has that angel of God is just killing people left and right because of David's sin. And Ornan the Jebusite says, I'm going to give you this for an altar. And David says, I cannot give to God that which cost me nothing. He says, I have to give God a sacrifice where it actually hurts.
Sacrifice is not a sacrifice without a sacrifice.
Unless it hurts. And they said, we obligate ourselves to sacrifice through tithes, through offering, through service. What's mentioned here, through giving, through serving, through bringing, through sacrifice, and through tithing. God views the living sacrifice as a means of our spiritual worship. Now, again, sometimes we kind of mysticize worship as, standing and jumping, to pray songs. That's only like one of nine ways you can worship. We looked at that a couple times already in here. God says, you can worship me by your life being a living sacrifice. I think of what Jesus told Matthew and Mary in Luke 2, where they come and they find Jesus. And where do they find Jesus in Luke 2? They found him in the temple. And he says, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And for us to step back and ask ourselves, am I a living sacrifice? Am I a living sacrifice? Which then prompts me to ask myself, I need to really evaluate my life, my schedule, my hobbies, my finances. Does my life reflect that I must be about my Father's business? We look through Matthew chapter number 6, verse 33, and it says, verse 6:33, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So while we look and say, I want to be a living sacrifice, we could ask ourselves, does our schedule reflect that? Do our finances reflect that? I'm really just evaluating your life as a whole, because what they said is they said, God, we obligate ourselves with an iron pen. We have engraved this written binding covenant. And God, we are going to support the house of God. We could just substitute that by saying God's kingdom, God's work, the gospel. Does our life reflect that level of commitment? Because in many cases, quite honestly, I find there are two greatest hindrances that I struggle with. I was reading through Kevin DeYoung's book this morning a little bit, and he argues that all of these, he calls this all rooted in the villain with a thousand faces. I could have my excuses, you could have yours, but he said the villain with a thousand faces is pride. Because I tell you where I struggle most with doing this, busyness and materialism. We are in a culture that is just addicted to busy. We're doing this, we're doing that. I think it's like one night this week we were even home. One night I got home and I turned around and had to leave and turn right around and go somewhere else I didn't know about that night. Not because of her, because of her daughter. Not going to turn into this. So, but we just live crazy busy lives. And what do our lives reflect that we value the most? And then in addition to that is just the materialism. We work so hard to buy more things, and then we then fill our time with those things instead of God's work, God's kingdom. And so my challenge to myself this week is really evaluating ourselves and saying, these people are giving a huge obligation to support the house of God and the work of God. Does my life reflect that level of commitment? And that is my challenge to you this morning.